after children's sermon is that the stakes are always higher. Because you have received the entire sermon in a much shorter time. And now I get to attempt to do the same. Let us pray. Most gracious and loving God, how thankful you are for your great love for us, for the ways that you come to us and call us to grow in our love for you, the ways that you feed our bodies and our souls. Come now through the power of your Holy Spirit and open our minds, open our hearts, open our whole lives so that we may hear from you, so that we may be transformed and go outward and do your will. In Christ we pray. Amen. So I grew up in a culture that deeply appreciated food. If you have not had a chance to enjoy Brazilian food, you have missed on something. Because it is truly delicious. And food, I don't mean fast food. I mean like the things that will fill the house with smells and tastes that even if you have had it 100 times, it feels wonderful and you look forward to it and it's new every time. Food that is born out of hours of labor in preparation. The aromas that begin to fill the senses and you're looking forward to eating it before you ever taste it. And I imagine that most of us, if not all of us, can recall a time in our lives where we just really looked forward to some type of food or your favorite meal from your childhood or your adult life. And I don't necessarily mean like the type of meal with the fancy silverware that you have to figure if you're going from the right to the left or the left to the right. It's like the food that just brings comfort and joy and feeds more than the body feeds the soul. Maybe you can picture a table like that. And my family, the family of my upbringing, food was always a major event. You don't cook just, you know, for 7 to 10 people, 3 meals a day without planning. And my mother cooked a lot. It's like it, and this is a side note. She tells the story of grocery stores in Brazil when she was coming up would offer cooking lessons to young women. And she made sure to go and take as many lessons as she could before she got married because whatever the reason was, and it worked. She became a really wonderful cook. So as she learned how to, But meals, the meals that I remember the most in our house were the 3-4 times a year when our entire family would come together around Christmas and New Year's and my grandmother's birthdays and 30, 40 people would descend into our house. And there would be all of these makeshift tables, and we all sit around the table, and we feast. Uncles and aunties and cousins and friends, and we sit at the table, and we talk, and we eat, and we share life together. Food, when shared, I think, with intentionality, is always more than a meal. When we sit across others and we share a meal with them, we are sharing life. We are sharing love. It becomes about love and it becomes about belonging. And food is one of the most consistent trends that we see throughout the scriptures. If we go all the way back to Genesis, and we look at the story of creation. God forms the world out of chaos. He blesses all of the animals. He blesses humanity. And then he offers a gift. Genesis 1:29 says, "Look, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit-bearing seed. Yours they will be for food." I made this joke on Wednesday. See, you get jokes on Wednesday. It's true. If you come to Bible study, that those of us who love meat in a weird and interesting way have Adam and Eve and their sin to thank for our ability to grill meat. Because before then, all that we had was the green stuff. So, but this story didn't stop right there, right? It continues. If we go into the Exodus, food falls from the skies and God is offering and teaching the people how to trust in him. In the prophets, food becomes a vision of God's justice. And Isaiah promises a feast of rich food for all people. And then when Jesus comes about, it's almost every verse in the every chapter in the Gospels, Jesus finds himself eating. So that all of the paintings of Jesus with abs, I think that that's more hopeful than reality, because Jesus spent a lot of time eating with people, with tax collectors, with sinners, with the disciples, with his enemies, with the crowds. And if we want to understand God's love for us, we have to pay attention to all of those meals. So here enters the prophet Isaiah, who lived during a complex time in the life of the people of Israel. The kingdom was divided. So both Israel in the north and Judah in the south had a series of unfaithful kings who drove the nation into political, military, and spiritual ruin. And as Isaiah rises in the midst of all of those things, to proclaim at first a message of condemnation towards the people. Isaiah calls the people to trust in God as their forefathers had trusted in him. Isaiah calls the people to remember that God was the one who delivered them out of captivity and saw them through the most challenging times of their lives. He calls the people to remember the promises that God had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He calls the people to trust in God as their sole protector. If we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, we will remember that God, through Moses, had promised the people that they would be blessed if they lived according to God's covenant. But there was also a warning that if they failed to obey, they would experience seasons of trouble. But as you heard me saying a time or two, the job of the prophet is not simply to call out what is wrong with the world. The role of the prophet is to offer people an alternative reality to what the world presents. And Isaiah does just that. He does not shy away from naming what is wrong with the world, calling out the people's rebellion. In the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, it's just that. Warnings about exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, and hunger and thirst. And the prophet recalled the reality of the covenantal curses that Moses lists out in Deuteronomy. The cities would be laid to waste, vineyards would be unattended, people would be scattered. And the people of God had, in every sense, invested their lives on things that did not profit. They had chased idols, trusting in kings and armies instead of God to save them. But here is the remarkable thing that then ends up happening, that this story doesn't stop there. Anytime that we journey through the scriptures and we see that the people were unfaithful, God doesn't leave them out to their own resources. Judgment is not the end of the story. God never stops with judgment. And the prophet's voice shifts from words of destruction to words of comfort, from lament to promise. And in chapters 40 through 55, we begin to see a shift. We hear Isaiah proclaim comfort, the words comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. The exile was not the end of the story. God is faithful, and God was still inviting the people to return to a life of faith and relationship. And that invitation comes to its fullest in chapter 55. As we heard the words, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Whoever has no money, come, buy food and eat. Without money, at no cost, buy wine and milk. And this is a remarkable reversal for people that had been experiencing both physical and spiritual famine, to hear that God has a feast prepared to them. That those who had lived in disobedience that led to hunger now can experience grace that sets a table. That despite all that the people had done, they can move from curses to a covenant renewal. And the good news is that though the people had been unfaithful, God remained faithful. And God continued to provide a path for a safe return. God continued to call, to whisper, to invite those created in the divine image to return to that which mattered most. God invited them to return to being a light to all the nations. Isaiah's vision is more than a promise for survival. It is a picture of abundance. It's a feast prepared by God's own hand. And the most shocking part of the invitation is that there is no preconditions. That those who had been unfaithful could come with no money to eat without a price and come just as they were. For people that had been beaten down by life in exile, those words must have sounded impossible. And for us today, they might sound almost too good to be true. We live in a world where nothing is really free. Whether you earn your keep or pay your way, where worth is measured in what we achieve or the wealth we have. Yet here God turns all of that upside down. And the richest banquet requires no payment. The finest wine and milk are being given out freely. And the only requirement is hunger and thirst, which are reality of the human condition. This is more than poetry. It is a new vision for how we are to live with one another. In a world that often leaves people out, God is setting a table where all people belong. In a culture that ranks and divides, God is announcing a feast where every place card simply says, beloved. In a society where many are left spiritually hungry, while others overindulge on things that never satisfy, the Word of God declares to us that God's covenant of love is food that fuels the soul. And so the question for us may become, who needs to know that along with us, they too are invited? When your life is wandering, hungry, spending their time and their life on the things that are not bread, who needs to know that there is a table waiting, there is a seat saved, and the host, and a host who invites all of us to come in to his presence. I was just preparing for the sermon. I was looking up some statistics about food insecurity in our community. And I was shocked to know that it's estimated that 1 in 6 children in our state face hunger. That over 40% of families in the state of Tennessee, 40% of families with children in the state of Tennessee report food insecurity. The 35% of families overall in our state say that they do not have enough to eat. And my heart breaks for that. Because the reality is there are the not need to be. But transformation only comes when we allow ourselves to work with one another so that those realities are no more. The challenge for us as a people, for us as a society, is that sometimes you want transformation without putting in the work that is required for it. Like me, some of you may be faithful members of the YMCA or some other gym out there that gladly receives your money from month to month, whether you show up or not. But the key for that to work is that you have to show up, you have to do some work. There is something that will cost you more than money to move from whatever state you are in to the optimal state. And the life of faith is no different. It requires us to do more than just give. It requires us to show up with our full selves. It requires us to have enough humility to understand that we cannot do it alone, that we need each other, no matter who the other person is. Because at the end of the day, it is not my work, it is not your work, it is God's work through us that invites us to share the great love that we have received with a world in desperate need of transformation. And that transformation only comes when we are in relationship, not only with the divine, but with one another. It requires us to sit at the table across from others who we may not agree with. But the good news for each one of us is that whatever we disagree with about them is not your problem, it is God's problem. And that if we believe that the Spirit of the living God is at work in all of us, then transformation may be happening in ways that are beyond what we can perceive. And friends, there is no salvation without transformation. For all of us. We are daily called to surrender all that we are and become not mirror images of one another, but images of the one who gave his all for us. The invitation is for us to come to this table, to eat from the common elements of bread and juice, and through the power of the Holy Spirit to be transformed. One step at a time. You know, people may say a whole lot of things about us Methodists. But the thing that I think we have that nobody else has out there is the understanding that God's grace comes to us for free. That God is speaking into our hearts, inviting us to move away from the things that prevent us from being in full relationships with Him and with each other. And that this wonderful grace works in mysterious ways in our hearts, convincing us little by little by little by little. God does not leave us wherever we are. He invites us to move, to experience, to be transformed, to practice the means of grace, the simple things like prayer and study and hearing of the scriptures. And through that, something happens. It is not because the Apostle Paul says it's not because of eloquent words that none of us were transformed, but it's because it's of the grace of a God who loves us. The power of the Spirit that works within us and moves us from places of famine to a table where we can have more than enough to eat. And that is the work for each and every one of us. to labor not for bread that will spoil and not satisfy, but for their inner thing that moves within us and calls us to become more than we are. Not because we can, but because He wills. And not by ourselves, but with others. So that is the invitation for us to come to this table. Not because Jefferson invites you, or Mary Kate, or Hildale, because Christ invites all of us to come. This is a table that is open to all people. It is an invitation from the one whose love for us is beyond naming, beyond explaining. It is an invitation to come, to be filled, to be transformed, and to allow the Spirit to work in us in whatever ways we need most. Amen.